I also greet you this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. I know we kind of sometimes hear that often, the name above all names, but I believe when we actually get to see Jesus and see his face, I think we'll understand why his name is above all names. And that is because in the name of Jesus, there is far more authority. There is nobody that can go out in my name and say, be healed in the name of Johnny. But there is many instances in this life, in this world, where people have said, go and be healed in the name of Jesus, and they were healed. And so sometimes we need to think about why we say that his name is above all names. It is because in the name of Jesus, there is a lot of authority. In the name of Jesus Christ, we are saved. In the name of Jesus Christ, many people have been healed. And one day, Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he will come in the clouds. And we will all bow down and worship him, not because that's just a mental decision we've made, but because of his glory, it will simply be something that we will do. We see instances all throughout the scriptures that any time Jesus revealed himself to anyone, that they would fall down as dead before him. And his voice, he always said to them again and again, fear not. And so I wish that on you this morning, that in the name of Jesus, that you don't have to have fear, because the perfect love of God casts out all fear. The message that we have for today is ongoing with James chapter 4. And we know that James is very practical. He is very straightforward. He's very direct. And he's not afraid to say what needs to be said. And so we're going to have a little bit more of that. And had we met James, we would have seen James was probably very much the same character as Peter. And Peter was very direct and straightforward, and so was James. And just thinking of him growing up with the Lord Jesus and not believing in the Lord Jesus, we can see he probably had a really hard character, a character that's not so easygoing. And yet, later on, he came to the faith. And I've heard this said before, that sometimes when a person's an unbeliever, a person's stubbornness can be a very negative thing. But whenever a person becomes a believer, a person's stubbornness can be a very positive thing, because they will not back off from the Word of God. And I think in this case, that's how it is with James. After he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, who is his half-brother, that he would not back off of the Word of God. And in his time and day, with so many of the Christians being persecuted and being put to death for what they believed, they had to remain steadfast. And so I appreciate that from him. If we look at this message that we have today, James chapter 4, I want to preload this message with several questions. If you ever want to study the scriptures and get answers out of God's word, you want to study and ask a lot of questions. Not that you're asking questioning scripture, but doing it in such a way so that you're actually getting the answer that you need for life. And some of the questions that I'd like to lift, because the answers are in this portion of Scripture. And the first one is, where do fellowship problems come from? The second one is, do you get your prayers answered? I think that's a very personal one. Do we get our prayers answered? Another one is maybe more of a negative one, and that is, how do we become enemies of God after we become Christians? And another one, how do we receive more grace after we become Christians? So many of us, we think we need the grace of God to become a Christian, but the Bible teaches us that there is more grace for us after we are Christians. Another one is number 5, and what is the most effective way to get close to God? And the last one is, what sin do we commit without knowing? And that can happen many times. If we start off with the first one, where do fellowship problems come from? This is something that James, he tackles it head on as he starts off inside this chapter. And he asks a question of the congregation. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? And then he comes back with a one-sentence answer, and he gives it to us just right off the bat. He says, come they not hence, even from your lusts that war in your members? And so we're thinking about when there is fellowship problems, not just in the world, but even among Christians, and there is conflict. In order to resolve the conflict, we need to get to the root of the problem. And so many times when you're trying to deal with social issues or fellowship problems between people, it's really hard to get to the root of the problem because many times people don't want to be the ones to be dealt with. And so they're kind of throwing a picture out of what the problem is, and you're never really getting a full story out of anyone. And so it's really hard as a person to try and deal with these things. But James, he goes right to the heart of the problem, and he says the problem comes from your lust that war in your members. When he's talking about lust, he's talking about carnal desire, and he's talking to Christians here. He's saying that you have desires in your heart that creates war in the church, in the fellowship of God. And it isn't that way, it shouldn't be that way amongst Christians. And I remember hearing my mom say this many, many times as a child. And any time that I had to accuse my sister, me and my sister were really close in age. So it was me and my one sister that always fought a lot, and her the same way. And every time we came to her and tried to accuse the other of something, my mom always came back and she says, one person alone cannot fight. And so she stopped a lot of wars just from saying that sentence, because instead of going to mom to try and deal with this, we know what she's going to say. She's going to say, one person alone cannot fight. So in other words, she's saying, you're guilty too. And so a lot of times she didn't get tattled to just because she had this sentence that she often said to us. And that's what James is saying here too. That when there's fightings among you, it is because of the lust, the desires, the things, unhealthy things in life that we want. And that's what causes this conflict inside our lives. And James is warning us here, if you go down and he says some of this stuff again in verses 11 and 12, we're not going to focus so much on evil speaking today, but because it's here, I don't want to skip over it. In verse 11, he says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He's talking to the church here. He's talking to Christians, and he's saying, do not speak evil. You know, sometimes people are living in sin, and sometimes that needs to be dealt with. But he's saying here, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. And then he says, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And so when we're thinking about this, what James is really warning us about being a chronic judge, right? A person that's got this habit that they're always looking at the negative things in other people's lives. And that's what James is actually warning us not to do. I know sometimes we see people that they are fallen into sin, and we need to be careful that if we don't want to do anything to help them in their lives, then it's better just not to say anything. Because anytime you say anything, it usually makes the problem worse. Because if someone's living in a sin that they don't themselves want to be in, they're stuck in the sin, they're a slave to sin, and then you spread this story out amongst everybody, it gives that person a harder time to repent, because now they have their reputation in the public they have to deal with. And so unless you want to go and help that person and help them out of their sin and come alongside as an advocate, somebody that helps along, it's better not to even speak about it. And the very best thing we can always do is pray for that person. He says further in verse 12, he says, there is one lawgiver, and who is able to save and to destroy, who art thou that judges another? Paul says it even better in Romans 14, verse 4. He says, who are you to judge another man's servant? How many times, let's say if we would go to Mexico and to the DARP setting, a community setting, where the neighbors are really close together, and we're sitting here working on our lot, and then we look over the fence at the neighbor, and we see his servant, his wabata, working there, and we see that he's not doing it the way we would. And so we start to rebuke him because he's not doing it the way we do on this side of the fence. We would all say, this is kind of strange because we're judging another man's servant. But in the Christian life, it's the same way, because many times we can become a chronic judge that we're always judging God and his servants. We're seeing that that person is doing this a certain way, and especially among cultures. I think, Frank, he got a lot of culture shock going down there, and he sees a lot of how things are different there. And any times we get into that kind of culture, that culture shock, we kind of see, well, that's not how we do things, and we can become a chronic judge of how the people are doing things. And yet we can go there and we can help with and remedy the problem by stepping in, showing love, praying for the person, and trying to help unload their burden so that we can be a blessing to them. So if we're not willing to pray for people and to come alongside and be a help to them and to be a blessing for them, it's better not to say anything at all. If we go on with this, there's a little bit of a twist in a different direction. And this is something that becomes personal on our side, and that is, how many times have you wanted something and you feel like somebody's standing in your way so that in your mind, that person's bad? And because that's because you're not getting what you want. And it can't even be that that person might not even know that anything is going on. And sometimes what it can be is that we're wanting something and God is not giving it to us. And so in order to convince ourselves that we're not bad people, we have to lay the blame on someone else. And that's very easy to do. And so we can be lusting after something, and since it isn't God's will, then Satan conveniently plants this idea into our mind to accuse someone else of not getting what we want, so we don't have to bear any responsibility for our actions. And in our lives, we're going to bear responsibility for a lot of our actions. And sometimes after you've lived life a long time, that looking back at your life and seeing all the bad decisions you made, it can become overbearing. And so the challenge there is to not then throw all that responsibility on someone else, because we need to learn from our own mistakes. But whenever we do these things, it doesn't fix our problem. And so what we need to do is we need to get to the root of the problem, and that's often what we don't want to do. We don't want to get to the root of the problem because the root of the problem is too personal for us. James says in the last part of verse 2 and on to verse 3, he says, "Ye have not, because ye ask not." How many times have you wanted something from God, and you wanted something from God, and you wanted something from God, and all of a sudden, after about a week or 2 weeks or a month, you've never really prayed about it? You kind of think about it, and you think that automatically, because you kind of thought about it, that God needs to answer your prayer, but you've never actually gotten down on your knees, and you've never even prayed about this thing that you desire from God. And then he says in verse 3, why we don't ask. He says, ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. How many times have we heard the prosperity gospel these days? Books like Your Best Life Now. There's a lot of those kind of people out there. Benny Hinn, there's a lot of people. They will preach the gospel. They'll pat you on the back. And they will say a lot of sweet things to you for the fact that they're going to try and open up a fellowship door between you and them in one way. And the reason they're doing that is because they're trying to line their own pockets. Because if they make you their friend, then you're going to give to their ministry. And that's what it's all about. And we need to be very careful of people that sugarcoat us, and they try and fluff us up in such a way so they can have the reach into into our wallets. And they try and teach us these things that if you give sacrificially, then God's going to give you financially. And that's not how God works. God's not going to be like, oh, if you give a dollar, I'm going to give you five. No, many times it's whenever we give sacrificially because we care, God will bless us in many other ways. And I have gotten to the point in my life that I'll say, Lord, I want to do this, and I want it to be a way to honor you. But when you bless me, I leave it in your hands, because I know you can bless me better than I can ask for a blessing myself. How much of what you pray for actually benefits the kingdom of God? How good would God be if he actually gave us a lot of the things we actually pray for? Things that we would consume upon our own lusts. Lord, give me $1 million. And if you give me $1 million, I'm going to use 10% for your kingdom. The other 90% I'm used for my own carnal nature. You know, if God actually did that he would actually later on have to judge us for us being irresponsible for the money he gave us. And then we'd just be heaping judgment on ourselves because he just fed our carnality instead of us actually receiving a blessing and passing it on. when we give our heart to the things of this world, as James is going to say here in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Does that mean he's talking to the brothers in the church that the men are committing adultery with other women and women committing adultery with other men? No, he says what's happening here is you have lost your first love for me, and now you love the world. And in God's eyes, anytime we love the world more than we love him, in God's heart, that hurts as much as when a man is unfaithful to his wife or a wife is unfaithful to her husband. That is how it hurts God. Have any of us ever experienced something like that? And yet God experiences this every day. People that believe or that are born-again believers, that they lose their first love that we read on of in Revelation, and they go back to loving the world, and they think that God can't see it. And yet the heart of God is grieved. Whenever we get to this point where we start to commit adultery with the world, this is whenever we start to become an enemy of God. Have we ever thought that as believers that we could become an enemy of God? It is actually a far greater judgment. It's really harder as being in the ministry to see someone accept Christ and later on to backslide is a lot harder to bear than to see somebody that's never accepted Christ in the first time. Because when somebody has backslidden into the world and they no longer love the Lord, it's so much harder to ever win that person back. Because as it says in Hebrews, that they have tasted of the goodness of God. And now they have trodden the Son of God, his blood, underfoot. They count the blood of the covenant wherewith they were sanctified, an unholy thing. The sacrifice Jesus made on the cross means nothing to them. Because right now what they're getting from the world satisfies them. At least for a moment. And this really comes from the very root of pride. We think that our desires have to be satisfied, but really there is no satisfaction in gratification. There isn't. It always lasts just for a little bit, and afterwards then you're empty again. You know that our feelings often they are like a liar to us. We think that if I can have that next thing, or do that next thing, listen to the next thing, watch the next video, then I'm going to be satisfied. And then after that, then you're left feeling a lot more empty than you actually were before. Because our carnal nature is actually lying to us, and it actually works against us. When we look at this portion of Scripture, we can see that God is actually a jealous God. You look and read, let's read verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And then he says here, do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells us lusteth to envy? What does this mean, that the spirit that dwells within us lusteth to envy? And that is that God has created us body, soul, and spirit. And that spirit that God has placed in us has been placed in such a way so that we will have a desire to fellowship with him. And whenever we as people that have been created in the image of God do not fellowship with God, then God is actually like a jealous husband over his wife. And he lusteth to envy. He is actually he's desiring to have a fellowship with us, and yet we have turned our back on him. How would you feel if your wife or your husband would turn your back on them? What kind of feelings would that stir inside of you? I believe we would all understand a little bit more exactly how God is feeling, even though I believe God feels everything to a higher level than any of us ever will experience. I often feel that the world is like an adulterous woman that's trying to seduce us in such a way so we'll break our relationship with God. And at many times, whenever those things are going on, the world, especially in the United States, the advertisements and everything they have out there, they can be so hard because so much temptation is there. But then, if we're talking about how do we receive more grace after I'm a Christian, James says here in verse 6, but he gives more grace, wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I've heard this illustration being used before, that if you ever, for example, if you would take a tarp and you would lay it on a trampoline, and you have somebody stand in the middle of the trampoline, and you start put a garden hose on there and let that trampoline start filling up with water. Anywhere that person walks to is where the water runs to, because water always runs to the lowest point. And so the illustration was supposed to teach us that if you want grace, you need to humble yourself. Because whoever is the most humble, or if we are humble in our lives, whatever part of our lives where we surrender ourselves to God, that's where all of God's blessings, His grace actually runs to. The Bible says here that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so many times if we feel like we are not having a really good relationship with God, how many times do we think about that we're trying to lift ourselves up? And it's like we're lifting up this tarp and we're trying to pour water in it and it's just all running off. And then instead of receiving God's grace, we're actually repelling the grace of God because we're trying to lift ourselves up. But he says here in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw not to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. How do you feel that once you get to the point where you humble yourself in God's sight, that once God lifts you up, is there anybody that can ever push us back down? Once the everlasting arms of God are underneath us, and he's lifting us up, if God be for us, we say this thing, who can be against us? If God be for us, there can be nobody against us, because God's hand is far greater than anybody else's hand in this world. If you want to be filled with joy, if you want to be filled with grace, if you want to receive the blessings of God, all you need to do is the opposite of what we want to do, and that is humble yourself. Don't speak highly of yourself, and you don't need to run yourself down either. We've heard this before, and that is that we don't need to think less of ourselves. We need to think less of ourselves. It's not that we need to degrade ourselves. We just need to spend less time thinking of ourselves and thinking more of other people. So how do we submit ourselves to God? Have you ever thought about how do we submit to God? We hear this thing that wives submit to your husbands. But how do we submit to God? If you actually look at what the word submit means, it just simply means to accept the influence from someone else. So a wife, she just needs to accept the influence from her husband. And I sure hope that the men are using a good godly influence in their lives. But if we accept the influence from God, how is it that we won't receive grace? Because when God, we humble ourselves and we allow God's influence into our lives, I don't see any other way than we'll be starting to receive more grace from God, because we're receiving his influence in our lives. We start to be changed and we start to become like God. And we become like God, there's this open fellowship between us and him. This open fellowship. And that's what God really wants. And with that, if we're having a close relationship with God, that anytime Satan gives us his ideas, that we ignore him. And when you ignore Satan, then he flees from us. How many times have you ever been talking to somebody and you notice that their focus is just somewhere else? And you still try to talk to them, and the more you talk to them, you notice that they're tuned into a conversation there beside you. And so you feel like, well, this is not worth anything talking to this person because they're not listening to me. Well, it works the same way here, because Satan, he's a person too. And if you're resisting him, you're not listening to him, you're just listening to the Lord, you're tuned in to what the Lord is here saying to you, and you're not listening to what Satan is saying, eventually he says, this is not helping me anything. I'm wasting my time on this person. And then he flees from us. He steps away from us. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. How many times have we wanted so dearly, we wanted God close to us, but we're not willing to make the first step to get close to them, close to him? How many times in our worldly relationships between people Have we wanted to get close to somebody, but we always want them to make the first step? We want them to make the first move. Meanwhile, we're waiting, and we want that relationship so bad, but we want them to make the first move. And then all of a sudden, we start to get bitter towards that person because they never made the first move. And the other person is probably thinking the same thing. Oh, I would like to have a good relationship with that person, but I'm waiting for them to make the first move. And so there's a relationship that could have been had, but because no one made the first move, the relationship becomes farther apart. And that happens with us with God too. Many times that we want to have a close relationship with God, and God says, if you search me, if you seek for me, you will find me. When you seek for me with all your heart, he says that in Jeremiah. Jesus, he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now, what all of these things that he's talking about? How many things could God include? A God, an all-knowing God, what could he all include when he says, and all these things should be added to you? It'd be worth it just sitting down and simply looking for how many things God can bless us with if we simply humble ourselves. And I would ask you that you actually take this verse here, and let's see, which one is it? Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And then this verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, and then cleanse your hands, your sinners. And basically what he's trying to tell us is, if there's a sinful habit in your life, that you need to cleanse your hands, quit doing it, quit doing the things that you're doing. And then he says also, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. And he's talking about the motives. First of all, he's talking about our actions that we do with our lives, the things we actually do. And also he's saying the motives within our heart. When he's talking about double-minded, a person that wants to listen to God, but he also wants to listen to the devil. The Bible says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. If your life is unstable, what does that tell you? That tells us that we are double-minded. We're not listening to one voice. You cannot listen to the voice of God and to the voice of the devil and think you're going to come up to one destiny. It doesn't work that way. We need to cleanse our hands and purify our hearts. Then he says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Does this mean that God wants us to walk around like people with a big frown on our face and be sad all the time? I don't think that's what he's trying to get at here. I think what James is actually trying to tell us here is that if you have sin in your life, if you need to cleanse your hands and you need to purify your heart, what you need to do is you need to let your joy be turned to sorrow and your laughter be turned to mourning. You need to truly be sorry for your sin. And once you have given your sin over to God, and God has cleansed your hands, and he has purified your heart, your motives, why you do things in your life, then he will plant a joy into your life. You mourn, you sorrow for your sin. And once you're done sorrowing for your sin, and God will give you the joy because he has cleansed you from all unrighteousness, and he has forgiven you for your sin, then he will lift you back up. You humble yourselves, and you stay on your knees, and you plead with God for his mercy. And you stay there until God says it's time to stand back up. So many times we want to repent, confess our sin, and stand up, and think, there, that's done. God wants us to truly be sorry for our sin. Because whenever we're sinning, all the word sin means is that we're not aligned with God's will. We're missing the mark. If I was standing here shooting a bow and arrow at a target and I keep missing the mark, eventually people say, it's no use you shooting that bow and arrow because you're just losing all the arrows. And that's how it is with God. God keeps us giving us another day of grace and he says, shoot this arrow. And we shoot it off because we're aiming at something else, because we're focused at something else. If I'm not focused on that target, I'm not going to hit that target. And so what we need to do, we need to be focused on God. And God's going to give us the grace to hit that target. We'll hit that bullseye because we're focused on God. I ask you to truly repent and mourn. That if you violated God and you've committed spiritual adultery with God, that once God has cleansed you, he'll give you that joy that the world can't take away. I ask that you do this week. Put these verses to the test. And I would love to hear a testimony come out of this, that you take the Word of God and apply your life to the Word of God and then see the blessing and the grace that's going to come out of that. I heard years ago, we're going on to the next part there. In verse 13, go to now that you say tomorrow that we go into such and such a city and continue there for a year and buy and sell and get gain. We see this here, and I think of a thing I heard years ago where he says that we need to write our life plans with a pencil and give God the eraser. How many times do we want to write everything down in our lives, and then all of a sudden things don't turn out, we're frustrated? And I understand we can't tomorrow morning wake up on Monday and says, God tells us not to make any plans, what would happen? We'd sit around and do nothing. We know that's not the case either. But we need to be focused on that we need to make our plans for our lives, but anytime that those plans in our lives don't align with God's will, that we allow God to make those changes in our life so that it doesn't affect our life direction. Generally, yes, we make plans for our lives. We go to work on Monday. We know the women, they have certain days. They do laundry. That doesn't mean we stop all of that. But we don't allow these things to change the direction for our lives that God has planned for us. That any time that God has a plan for our lives and we sense that God is wanting me to change something in my plans, that we need to submit ourselves to God and allow him to make those adjustments so we can live in his grace and in his mercy. God has a lot of plans for us. He has a lot of good plans for us. Do you actually believe that for your life? I'd like to turn with you to Jeremiah chapter 29, verses you already know, verses 11, 12, and 13. And this is what God says. And he's talking to Jeremiah. And he's talking to Jeremiah that he's supposed to tell the nation of Israel this, and this is the nation of Israel that's currently being judged by God. And they would have thought at this point that they were so far from God that God had no good plans for them. How many times have we been in a point in our lives, it's like God was chastening us because he's trying to get our focus back on him, right? He's kind of taking his blessing away because that all the things of the world have become so focused on that God takes some things away from us in such a way so we get our focus back on him. But this is what God says in the middle of when Israel's being punished by him, being chastened because they had turned their hearts away. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, for I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and you shall go and pray to me, and I will hearken to you. And ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I think that's the key, the last part of verse 13. When you search for me with all your heart. When we search for God, do we search for him with all our heart? Or do we kind of just make this little attempt, and then if God doesn't, we don't see him right away, we give up? And this isn't just a matter of time, but how much do we give ourselves emotionally, mentally over to actually searching for the Lord and wanting to do his will? I think it's good in our lives that we have a certain period in our lives. We sit maybe a day or so aside that we just focus on looking at our lives and who we are, who we've become, and search for the Lord to see if we can't get back in tune. So many times our life is just like a badly tuned radio. We kind of hear the voice of God, but it's so statically we're not actually hearing what he's trying to tell us. Have we ever sought the Lord with all our heart? That whenever the noise of this world is trying to work its way into our lives, that we actually need to take and tune it in, see, focused on exactly who he is. And inside the radio, whenever you tune a radio, all it is you're tuning this thing in so that the frequency is lined up with the frequency that's being sent out by the radio station. So if God's on one frequency sending out all his promises and all his blessings and his grace, and yet we're on the wrong station, we're never going to receive it. We're never going to pick up what he's trying to send out to us. The psalmist says in Psalm 131, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul doth wait, and in his word do I hope. So if you want to be tuned in to God, God speaks to us through His Word. If you want to receive His blessing, you need to tune yourself into the Word of God. And that's where you receive the blessings from the Word. He says in the sixth verse, "My soul waits for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning. I say more than they that watch for the morning." Have you ever had a sleepless night? Have you ever been around 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning and you're just waiting for the sun to rise because you can't sleep? The psalmist has lived and experienced this because he says, "I wait for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." You know, whenever our lives are kind of living in darkness, our lives seem very long. And yet, whenever we come to the point in our lives where actually God gives us revelation and He puts light into our lives, then all of a sudden life starts to speed up again. We love life with the sunshine. None of us would love to live life in darkness, where we all have to walk around with little flashlights. I know little boys love flashlights, but that would get old after a while. But how many times is that how we are? We have turned our frequency away from God, and we're walking around with flashlights, and we're wishing that God would make the sun rise. And yet we're the ones that are always running away. If we get in a jet, and we're flying in constant continuity with the sun, and we're always abiding in darkness, and we're wondering why the sun never comes up. We're traveling the same speed that the sun is around the earth, and we're always staying out of the sunlight. All we need to do is just stand still, like he says here, that I wait on the Lord, and my soul waits, and in his word do I hope. I'd like to go to the last part and look at the sin that we commit, even though we might not even know it. And it's a sin that we talk about when we do the youth classes. In James chapter 4, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." When we talk about sin and missing the mark, so many times we're always focused on we miss the mark, when we do something that is not God's will. And so many times we can be so focused on not doing God's will that we're missing God's will because we're not focused on God's will. You know how that is? We're so focused on, I don't want to hit that over there. And so we're so focused on that over there, we're missing the mark because we're focused on something we don't want to hit. I've seen that sometimes. You watch somebody with a bow and arrow or something else, or even a pitcher. You watch their eyes, and just before they throw the ball, their eyes just skip to the side, and the ball just goes flying way off course. They might not even know it, but just for a split second, their focus was off. And so whenever we focus on our life actually hitting the mark of God and doing good, you have to be focused on God. You have to be focused on the mark. And if we're going to roll this whole message together in just a few sentences, I would say this. First of all, we were talking about don't be so focused on all the negatives of other people's lives, right? You're so focused on other people's lives that you don't even have time to do good, because you're not looking into the Word of God and say, what is it that God wants me to do? We're so focused on what this person does and that person does that we're not reading the Word and trying to understand what the will of God is for our lives. And we're so focused on other people's negatives and we're discouraged that we don't even take time to pray. We have not because we ask not. And when we do ask, we ask amiss. Kind of like the psalmist says, we have a whole portion of Scripture where the psalmist is just praying for God's judgment on other people. Is that how we pray? How are we ever going to receive blessings if we're always praying God's judgment on other people? So we need to, first of all, not be focused on other people's negatives, rather be focused on God's positives. And yes, if there's people living in sin, we need to talk to them, and we need to come alongside them. And then lastly, that if you want to know good, you need to know God, because God is good. And after you know God, and you constantly spend time with God, it's kind of like, if you're going to make yourself wet with a garden hose, everywhere you're going to go, you're going to drip water. If you're going to fill yourself with God's blessings, no matter where you go, blessings will be coming off of you. That's just because how it is. You can't soak somebody with water and say, don't you drip on that floor. It's the same way in our lives. We can't get blessed and not bless others. It's impossible for us to be that way. And I'd like to close with that. just a very practical portion of Scripture that James gives us, whether it's negative or positive, but both of these things, all of these things can be a blessing for us. And so with that, let's all bow our knees for prayer.